Well, we did it. 9 weeks for just four chapters. I had so many people when we were praying about this course a year ago go, seriously, you're going to take a whole quarter and only do four chapters? I'm kind of stoked the way it turned out. I realized that I had sort of overlooked this book. You know, Ephesians is the big fish, right, and Romans and all these books in the New Testament. I never really had given Colossians much time. You know, I mean, even Galatians gets more press than Colossians. You know, so it was kind of an unlikely book in a way, but we just felt like the Lord was leading us on that. And I don't know about you, but I just have had such a sweet sense of what's in this book. It's been rich for me. It's surprising that it's only four chapters, but I felt such a growth and I've been such an encouragement in this whole thing, life centered on Jesus. I just see through the last 3 months just so many different ways of thinking about that in terms of my own life and through work and relationships and ministry and all that focusing on what Christ is. And so I hope that you've sort of caught some of that too. That was the heart of what we prayed about months ago when we were laying this course out. And tonight we're going to finish up. Remember the first night I said, don't blow by the introductory material in a book. We tend to go, Paul, yeah, yeah, Timothy, yeah, okay, to the yeah, 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 let's get to the good stuff. Well, at the end of a lot of Paul's messages is a whole lot of say hi to and thanks a lot and it's been good to, and don't forget. And we're in the middle of that tonight. But again, I just want to remind you that the Holy Spirit has included that in the Word of God and that all Scripture is profitable and useful. So we're going to look, Lord help us tonight, in this kind of grocery list at the end of the book. But let's start out tonight. We'll take a look at chapter 4. Let's look at 2 to 6 as a chunk. And I'll just read that, starting in 4:2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. As we look at these sort of concluding remarks, I think the first thing that really stands out to me, particularly in this passage, is this issue of the ever-expanding nature of God's kingdom. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but God's kingdom, His spiritual kingdom, is designed, it's built into the DNA of the kingdom to expand. So you think about, you know, Jesus and His expanding, the expanse of His government will not end. And it's meant to be something that continues to affect and infect us individually in greater ways. Talked about that in the sanctification process, but not just that, in terms of numbers as the gospel spreads, that eventually, if we understand what the Word of God is saying, all the world at some point will have heard the gospel of Christ. So there is an ever-expanding nature of God's kingdom. And I think this is what you see Paul's heart here. As he's closing, he talks about, you know, continue steadfastly in prayer, be watchful with thanksgiving. We have a role to play as Christians. There are things that are happening in the spiritual realm that we will probably miss if we're not listening to God and spending time in prayer and watching in prayer. That's an interesting way to think about prayer. Be watchful in your prayers. A lot of times we think about prayers, I need this, do the thing, here's the thing, okay, amen, right? But what is watchful in prayer? Like, how do we linger with God and say, Lord, I don't understand what's taking place in the neighborhood. Can you show me what's taking place in my workplace? Or, you know, that's just that lingering in prayer. But Paul talks about being watchful. And again, of course, thanksgiving has just come up so many times in this book. I didn't see that when I laid the book out, but thanksgiving is all over this book. But then he talks about praying for Paul and for the crew that was with him. And, you know, Paul was in prison at this time. We're not exactly sure. We mentioned before, probably in Rome, it looks like. But, you know, does he pray, oh, it's such a bummer, I hate being in prison, I never get to go out to a restaurant, and I can't see the light of day, and, you know, is that what his prayer is? No, look what he says. He says, God, pray that God may open a door for us for the word, that I could declare the mystery of Christ, that's why I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. I mean, I love this guy. He's in prison, he's not praying for his own freedom, he's just saying, look, this is hindering, or pray that it doesn't hinder the expansion, the expanding nature of the gospel. And he's calling them to partner with him, this church that he probably never has been to. pray for us, pray for this team that's locked away, and we'll see some of those names in a minute, that the gospel wouldn't be hindered by that. And I love his heart in that, this nature of the ever-expanding kingdom. And I think for me, I really think about this issue of what I would call an apostolic team, which is what we see here. And when Paul says, pray for us, I think that's who he's talking about. And I love that our church uses that same language, that we talk about an apostolic team, just people who are sent ones. So Mike and Deborah for many years have been doing that, and we know that. And Paul and Katie have come on in this team in the last year as well. And as a church, that we can be praying for them when they're traveling. We have a place, a role to play in their ministries when they're away. And, you know, I just love that some people will ask, sometimes when Mike and Deb's are away, can you send, they'll call the office and say, can you send us an itinerary of where Mike and Deb are each day because we want to pray for them. And there have been people that have had specific prophetic words as they've been praying for Mike and Deb. They might be in Australia and they'll just say, hey, I don't know if this means anything. They'll just send something off. And many times Mike has said, you have no idea. We were in a situation and we just couldn't feel like we got through, and this word was a key that opened up something in the life of that church that you had no idea. So I think that's what's so great about Paul saying is be in prayer with us, stand with us in our apostolic journey, even though they're way up in Rome. I think there's a real application for us too, that we want to be able to be supporting that apostolic team. It's a weighty work. What those two couples do when they travel is a whole different animal than what takes place here. And I just think it's awesome to be praying for them and for other apostolic people around the world. If you get to go to the Equip, you'll meet lots of people in different places around North America, some even from around other places in the world. And I just think it's not just their thing, it's our thing together. And I love that Paul is saying, look, pray for us for this ever-expanding nature of the kingdom. Thoughts about that or questions about those first couple of verses? Anything you want to add in?
That being watchful in it, like sometimes I keep a half an ear when I'm talking to people or thinking about prayers, the answered ones, right? So if I've had somebody say, please pray for this and this, and I hear about it later, that it's been answered. So is that
That's awesome. Be watchful. Watchful in what I'm doing, maybe, is a way to say that. You know, Glenn is... she's the prayer recorder Nazi. You know, we're part of her group. And like, you know, the group will have prayed for something in our Connect group like, you know, 6 months ago. And she'll say, now look at this and here's the thing. And she just sent one out this week. You know, a young man in cancer remission to the group was seriously involved in praying with months ago. But yeah, maybe that's part of it too, to be watchful for the expectation and watch when I do it. And that maybe fits in with thankfulness too. Awesome. Any other thoughts on those?
Praying for our team, our leadership team, when they're gone,
yeah.
It's like there is a covering, like there's anointing over us here,
yes.
In a different way.
That's right. That's right. We're cooperating in the spiritual realm with them, but there's a protection for us as they're away too, right? There's this relationship between the two things that are happening. Very good. Good.
And being watchful, I'm finding, is being aware of what the Father's heart is for situations.
Oh, very good.
Not praying what Rosemary wants or thinks or what, you know, but hearing his heart.
Yeah. Remember what Jesus said? I just do what I see the Father doing. How did he know what that was? Well, he was watching, right? He was up in the morning saying, what's your plan for today? And, okay, there's going to be a young man going to get raised from the dead today. Okay, I'll watch for him, right? I mean, right? So very good. Good, you guys. Awesome. So he talks about sort of this corporate thing and the big picture in terms of the expanding kingdom, maybe with nations and what God is doing in the apostolic team. But there's also a personal component that we see in 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how you ought to answer each person. There's an individual component for us as well, that we have a role in the ever-expanding kingdom. It's not just about teams and nations. God has given us an individual role as well. And that's something he highlights in the situation. I just want to remind you, sometimes we think we're in the minority and it's difficult to be a Christian. I know there's times like that. In the early church, particularly in an area like this that was sort of the outskirts and Christianity was growing, I mean, Christians were seen as freaks, you know. They were seen as cult members by the Jewish people because they, you know, it was an aberration of Judaism. The Romans thought they were like blood drinking, you know, they locked their doors and have their creepy things, and there was all kinds of accusations for Christians in terms of where it was. And it's just so wonderful that he's saying, look, you got to walk in wisdom toward outsiders and make the best use of time. I love this personal component. Be ready. Let your speech be gracious, first off. Sometimes we don't do that as Christians, right? We want to get the message out. We want to, you know, turn or burn, right? And we're not gracious in our speech. But he says, be gracious toward outsiders, but also season your speech with salt. I love that. Make it tasty. Make it interesting. Make people want more in your conversations. And I think we can get maybe miss these and maybe have one or the other. Maybe you've got a person who's very much grace, you know, and they're very gracious in their conversations, but they never really probe or really open up some doors because they just don't want to be offensive. They want to be gracious all the time. And then there's others that are all about the salt, you know, and just call a spade and get weird. And, you know, people go, well, that's a freaky Christian, you know. But both of those things together are a great illustration. Some of you know Lawrence in our church, Lawrence Heimstra. He's a coworker of mine, and I watch him with the guys at my workplace. He's a great illustration of grace and salt. He's not afraid to talk to guys, and yet he always has this way where the guys know he's not coming after them. I just love to be around him and watch his heart and the way he relates. But it's both of those things together, grace and salt. So it's not just cosmic, you know, nations and big movements and apostolic stuff that's taking place. We have a role, we have a place in our own individual lives so that we might know how to answer each person. And this is this storing away in your heart, the knowledge of the Word of God, because you don't know when that time is going to come. One of the commentators talked about Philip, you know, when the guy in the chariot said, well, this thing in Isaiah, is this guy, or is he talking about somebody else? Well, that's an instantaneous kind of thing. Philip wasn't planning on that question, but he knew the scripture, and he had put that his scripture in his heart. He was like, oh, I'll explain to you how that works. That's about the Messiah, that's Jesus. And he gets up in the chariot, and the guy gets saved. Many times I think we run into conversations just that quick. There's an open door, and we don't really have time for, let me call Mark, or, you know, I need to get my books out, right? We have got to have those things put away in our life so that we have a ready response to say, oh, that's such a great question. Why is there evil in the world? Well, here's some things that I've thought about in my life, you know, and so, or whatever the issue is. But it's just great. Paul says, be ready. Know how you ought to answer each person. And this idea of the best use of time, it's literally buy back the time. Redeem the time is an old translation. Be ready to use the time well that God gives you in interactions and be watching for just openings in conversations. I don't know if you've gone through times when you watch like that, and there are times when I'm not paying attention, but I'm trying to be more paying attention. When one person will say something in my heart, I'm saying, Lord, is there an opening here? Is there something I can say that's salty in a gracious way that's not offensive, but that could open that door a little bit more that would make this conversation move toward you? And that's when I'm thinking like that, it's amazing what the Lord does. But we have an individual component in this expanding kingdom as well. Thoughts on those verses 5 and 6?
Actually, when I was reading this, I was thinking about it quite a bit, the salt part. And kind of what I thought with just what you said there, it's individual. That when we speak to people, we got to tell them about our kind of story, our experiences as well, not just pat kind of Christian answers.
That's right. Yeah, very good.
You know, that I think when people hear them enough, they just go over their head.
Yeah, somebody says, I'm struggling with my marriage. You know, of course, you know, because you're not following Christ. Or you'd say, you know what, man, we went through a time 10 years ago. Let me tell you about what God did in my life. That's a whole different deal, right?
Yeah.
That's gracious but salty. Very, very good. Tell your story. Good. I love this section as we finish the book up in these sections because I think it's very easy to settle as a church in particular. Like, we talk about this on the leadership team at our church. You know, our church is now over 20 years old. And in the early years of a church, Dean and I have had a chance to church plant, well, we say 2.5 times, you know, but it's exciting in the early days. And when you're church planting, it's do or die. There's no, you know, every week it's like, is anybody going to come or get saved? You're always thinking like that. But as the church grows and gets more stable over time and God's starting to do things, it's very easy to settle into a focus that's an internal focus. And we fight that, you know, as a church. And this church in where this was written, Colossae, was probably 10 or 15 years old. We don't know for sure, but somewhere around there. So it's interesting that Paul is saying, look, keep your focus outwardly, not only on what God's doing around the world, but individually. Don't settle into the feeling like, hey, this is great. We've got some programs. We love each other. I love the worship. Those are good things, but we have to keep an outward focus. Russ's sermon was so good on Sunday. If you weren't around, try to watch it online. Just that whole issue of not willing to settle in the wrong places, you know, but be going for God. Just such a good reminder. And I think we have to even fight individually for an outward focus in everything we do. It's not just a church-wide thing. That's why I love this scripture. It talks about big stuff, but small stuff too. Individually, am I settling? Am I comfortable now in my job and my home and kids are out of the house and they're not bugging me anymore and we just have nice walks on the beach or whatever, right? Those are things are great, but is that all that's in my life? Or do I still have this sense of, you know, what is it you're doing, Lord? What is it you're doing in my life? What are you doing in my city, in my neighborhood, in my workplace, whatever? So it's just easy for us to lose that outward focus. And I think Paul's saying in both of these counts, keep praying for us that there's an open door and watch yourself that you're ready to be able to respond. Keep that focus on an outward focus. Make sense? Okay, let's go into the grocery list. I shouldn't call it that, but that's my... Let's go into some of the things we see now in verse 7. So in 7 to 9, I would say this is kind of an introduction of some of the team that have brought these letters. Very likely the letter Philemon, the little one chapter one that's in the Bible, probably came at the same time this did. I don't know for sure, but it looks like it did maybe. So he's talking about who's bringing these letters. So let's look at 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant of the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage our hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that's taken place here. So Paul is introducing the two guys, at least, that are actually probably carrying these letters. And I love this about Paul. You know, in the first century, you know, there wasn't internet, there wasn't telephone, there wasn't, you know. And so when he sends people, he gives accommodation. He speaks about who are these guys that I've sent. They're good guys, and they're guys that have been proven or whatever their situation has been. And he talks about Tychicus, you know, about his activities. He's a beloved brother, he's a faithful minister, he's a fellow servant in the Lord. They may not have known this person. This guy shows up in a number of different places throughout Acts, in the history of Acts, and he comes in and out with Paul in different journeys, and he kind of weaves in and out. You see him a few times in the New Testament. Paul's speaking to them, and he's talking about, they're going to bring you up to speed on where we are, because I'm sure people were wondering, you know, what's up with Paul? You know, and he was in probably a life and death situation in Rome there, at least toward the end of those imprisonments. He might have got released for a while. Looks like he might have gotten released. Maybe went to Spain for a little bit. But the second time around, you know, it was life and death. And, of course, he was killed at the end of probably that second imprisonment in Rome. So this is a serious thing. And people were wanting to know how he was doing. And rather than write all this and take up his personal stuff, I'm sending you these guys, and they're going to bring you up to speed on what's taking place here where we are. And then he talks about Onesimus, which, of course, is a very interesting person. This is from the book of Philemon. Onesimus was a slave who had run away, not as a Christian probably. He was owned by a guy named Philemon. And Philemon was in this church, what it looks like. He was from the Colossian church, which is very interesting. Probably, a wealthy person or a person of profile, because we see him referred to that in Philemon. So here's Onesimus, a slave who is a runaway slave, which is serious business if you're caught, of course. And yet he ran into Paul in Rome probably and got saved, becomes a brother in Christ, and actually starts helping Paul in the Roman prison system. It wasn't like food provided 3 square meals a day. If people didn't bring you food or friends or family, there was nothing for you. The Romans were like, well, too bad. So Onesimus might have been one of those people that was helping Paul and bringing him things and helping him with, you know, medications or medical stuff. I don't know what, but he was useful to Paul. Now he's sending him back. You imagine it's a little bit scary for Onesimus to go back to that city he came from that he ran away from, but he's coming back as a Christian. And he says, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. Now, that would have been a little bit of a shock for them. I'm sure when he showed up, you know, on the train with the, you know, you? Seriously? But, you know, he'd come to know the Lord and was a different person. That's the whole essence of Philemon. But these two brothers will tell you about everything that is going on. So this is this introduction in terms of this crew that Paul had sent back with them. Thoughts or comments about those verses?
I just love how it's so strategic, being moved by the Spirit, how Paul says that he will tell you of everything.
Yeah.
You know, like included him in that.
Yeah.
Yeah, very good. And I just love that it's a personal reference. Everything that Paul does, it just looks like the whole first century, it's not about, you know, your resume or how great a speaker you are. It's about this sense that we've been in ministry together. Someone you trust says, I trust this person. And there's this connection in Christianity. It's very relationship based. It's not about your resume and you're a hot shot. Paul just says, these are faithful brothers. You know, they have proven themselves to me. And so you can imagine the church say, okay, that's all we need to know. You know, bring them in, provide for their needs, listen to them, encourage them, receive from them. That's just such a validating thing in ministry. I better not get started on that one because I'll get off track. Good, let's go on. So that was sort of news from there to here. Now as we go into verse 10, it's sort of news from here to you. So let's just look at the last part here, 10 to 18. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision group among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, which is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. Remember, that was just a few miles away, 15 kilometers maybe away. There's three cities in the Lycus Valley. And Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, also have the church read the church of the Laodiceans. Have it read in the church of the Laodiceans and see to it that you read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill your ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. You know what I thought about as I was reading this, all these different names, and hi from this guy, and this guy's here, and this guy's there. Once in a while, I run across somebody who says, oh, the Bible's just all cooked up. People just made it up. It's just some religious thing that some dude made up. If you were writing a religious thing that you just made up, would you put all this stuff in there? I mean, Yeah. You think about it. It's like, this is silliness. It's like all this personal stuff, and this guy says hi, and oh, yeah, and go here and do that. That doesn't sound like some kind of religious thing that you would just make up that says to be more spiritual. This has the ring of true life to me. Yeah. It's like news, right, of real life news. And I just was sort of reminded as I was reading it, this to me adds credibility to the Bible to say this is a document that's sourced in history, real history. These are real people that really had done this stuff. And it's tied into a context. It's into a context. It's not just some spacey, airy, fairy thing somebody made up, you know, in a drug-induced thing or whatever, right? This is real. This is just this guy and this guy and, hey, this guy. I don't know. Yeah. That strikes you.
Yeah. It definitely makes it more commonplace. Like, oh, and this guy knows that guy and that guy knows him. And it's not like this esoteric wisdom from the heavens.
Yeah.
It's just cool. So let's look at some of these people. So Aristarchus greets you. And sends his greetings. So these are guys that are with Paul that didn't come, probably. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Let's talk about Mark a little bit, because he's an interesting guy. Everybody has two or three names and nicknames, right? So John Mark, sometimes he's called. And it probably, although we can't be totally sure, but it seems pretty credible that this is the Mark who shows up in the Gospel of Mark, 14:51, if you want to look there. Like I said, I wouldn't bet your life on it, but it seems pretty credible that this is all the same guy as we go through some of these things. But in Mark 14:51. Even though Mark wrote this book, there's this strange little aside when Jesus is being taken from the garden in Mark 14:51. There's this little note kind of in the third person, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is, he's probably talking about himself, is what he's talking about. He wrote this book, and it's almost funny, I mean, if it wasn't so serious, but you know, these guys came to imprison Jesus and probably anybody who was with him. And I can just see this young guy, Mark was probably quite young at that time, you know, getting some Roman soldier, and he got him by the scruff of the neck, you know, and he just wiggles out of his clothes and ends up just running off into the night naked, you know. So this is probably the first instance that we see of John Mark or Mark in the Bible. And it's funny that he kind of says it in the third person. I don't know if he was embarrassed, but he wanted people to know, this is how I got my start, running off from a Roman soldier naked, right? But he shows up in some other places. In Acts 12:25 is the next place we see him. Let's look there. And Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem. So this is the beginnings of the sort of the missionary journeys in the Mediterranean. Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem, and when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So this young man was also traveling in some of these apostolic, early days apostolic ministry into the Mediterranean region. He shows up again in Acts 12:25. I'm sorry, I just read that. 13:13 is the next one. Now Paul and his companion set off from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So he starts out in one of these ministries, but for some reason he bails. Maybe the pressure's too great, or he was afraid, or lonely for home, or I don't know, didn't think he signed up for these missionary journeys of getting beat and thrown in prison all the time and chased out of town by crowds. But he leaves this ministry team and bails on them, basically. Now look at Acts 15:36, because he comes up again. The other thing that I love about the Bible is it doesn't whitewash sin and difficulties. And this is one of the things in the Word of God, which again brings credibility to me, that if I was writing something to try to impress you, I wouldn't tell you my stuff and the things that were sort of challenging. I just give you the good stuff, right? The Facebook page, you know, kind of thing, right? But in verse 36, he says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" So Paul says, "Look, we've been through this whole thing. There's churches planted. Let's go back and see how the churches are doing, and let's encourage. Let's take a circuit again, another missionary trip." And now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take them with one that had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them in the work. So Barnabas, who by the way is John Mark's uncle, so that helps you a little bit understand some things there. John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. We see that in Colossians. He says, "Hey, let's give him another chance." And Paul's like, "No, I don't think so. I'm not taking a kid who ran off, you know, again. We're not going to do that." And so how many of you know that there are sparks that do fly among strong, opinionated Christian leaders? Proverbs says, as one man sharpens another as iron sharpens iron, there are sparks when iron's being sharpened, and here's some sparks. "And there arose such a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Went to Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches." So they have such a strong disagreement. These two guys who were very tight, who started this whole thing together over John Mark, that they separate and it sort of becomes two teams. I wouldn't call it a church split, but it looks pretty intense to me, right? But it's over John Mark. So it's very interesting when we think about some of that history, particularly with Paul's history, where, you know, he said, "Look, I'm not putting any weight on that kid again, you know." And yet, when we see in Colossians, at the end of Colossians now, let me guess, 20 years later, he says this, "Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes, welcome him. So something had taken place in this young man's life in that interim time where Paul realizes, you know, that he's grown. You know, maybe Barnabas's influence and helping him to come through that thing where Barnabas was maybe more patient and let John Mark come through, where Paul was like, no, we got to get this done, or whatever the situation was there. Paul now, later on, a number of years later, says, this guy is a valuable guy. And he says he's planning to come, and when he comes, provide for him. He's going to be a helpful person. So it's just neat for me to see how God brings around people, even who seem to be failures in some ways, and God brings them back through. And here's Paul, recognize him in that. He might be coming in the future. Welcome. Any thoughts about John Mark? Sorry, this is the Bible geek in me. I was just thinking about all this week a lot, but comments on him? His journey?
I just love that when Paul knows 20 years later or whenever, but when he knows, he always is about being a good steward, of being a father over the church.
Very good.
And just how he words it right away, it would put peace to so many people's mind that there's restoration there.
Yeah, because they would probably know, oh, he's the dude you kicked out of, you know, you're not traveling with him. No, things have changed. And welcome him. He's a valuable person on the team. Very good. Very good. Okay, so he talks about him. Jesus, who's called Justice. Other than being a Jew, we know absolutely nothing about him. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Interesting that Paul, the Jew of Jews, you know, Pharisee of Pharisees, studied under Gamaliel. In his ministry later in life, there aren't very many Jews hanging out with him. You know, he paid a very high price for his calling. God called him to the Gentiles. You'd think that God would call Paul to the Jews, because, I mean, he spoke Jew. Like, you know, if he was a Jew, Jews would get him. But Paul says, no, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And yet, toward the end of his ministry, he says, there's actually only a couple of Jewish guys that are hanging with me. If this was interesting to me, I don't know how Paul would have felt about that. I'm sure there was a sadness maybe to him in that, too. But just interesting that he makes that note. And then we get to Epaphras, who we know a lot about. We've heard about him at the beginning of the book. Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in prayers that you may stand mature, fully assured in the will of God. Remember Epaphras in the first week? He was probably the actual church planter that actually probably started this church in Colossae. He may have well got saved farther down the valley in Ephesus when Paul was in Ephesus and was there for a couple of years. And he brought the gospel. He was the guy who probably brought the gospel up to these three cities. And he had paid a huge price. And he was in jail with Paul right now. And Paul's just so sweet to talk about that. He struggles on your behalf in his prayers. You get the sense of this guy. His heart was for these people. He had given his life for them, that you might stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So here is a real treasure of a guy who was probably the guy that opened up this whole valley and is in prison with Paul now. And Paul just says, I'm going to remind you, he's saying hi to you and he struggles for you in prayer. Pretty tender, you know, picture of this guy. Then from there we go to Luke, who we know, the beloved physician, greets you. Luke is all over the place. You know, he travels with Paul in and out, and you see him, I don't know, maybe because Paul was always getting shipwrecked and stoned and not eating and, you know, beat up. Maybe that's why Luke hung out with Paul. Maybe he kept him alive. I don't know. But Lord must have known that he needed a physician to travel with him a lot, because Luke is definitely with Paul lots and lots and lots throughout the book of Acts. Demas, who we know a little bit about, he comes up in 2 Timothy again. Then he says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. This was sort of the sister city to that area. And then he says to Nympha and the church in her house, he greets a woman by name who has some kind of house church or an open house or a ministry. We don't know exactly where she was, but she must have been in the valley there somewhere, because he calls her out. And then he gives some instructions. So this is this whole thing of sort of news from here to you. So these guys are saying hi to you. This is Paul's team that had been with Paul, ministering with Paul, doing things with Paul, and you see these interconnections. And I love this about early Christianity. It's based in relationship. People knew people. They had served with people. They'd been in prison with people. They had opened up countries and planted churches with each other. And I love the reality. You know, when Mike says, you know, here's you know, Mike Hanchett, and we've known each other for 30 years or 25 years, and we did this together, we were here together. To me, that has a ring of this whole thing. It comes out of relationship and shared trust and shared history, you know. So someone says to me, do you know Mark and Jen in Victoria? Yeah, I know Mark and Jen and Victoria. We were in the trenches together. I can tell you horror stories about things we went through together in ministry. There's a bondedness for Mark and I as we were ministering together on the same team that I always have with Mark and Jen and Victoria, because we shared ministry together. We have stripes together of things we've gone through. And so that's what I see this whole thing sort of, you see the reality of the relationships in Christ as Paul's talking. These people are all saying, say hi, say hi, say hi. Thoughts about that?
How he's still doing that, knitting, like supernaturally knitting us together.
Yeah, for sure.
And when you read through this history and how just beautifully and severely personal it is, and his love, like my very, very favorite, which I would start all my readings with, would be grace to you and peace from God.
Yeah.
It is a hope and an encouragement that as we sense he's knitting us, it definitely is affecting his greater purposes.
Exactly. It's beautiful, what God does. And the other thing, I think you see the heart of the apostolic. The apostolic is a unique gift. This is in Ephesians 4 where you see the apostolic gift. We've talked about that before. But the apostolic is a connector. Today we might call him a networker. You know, that's an infinitely lame description of an apostolic. But it's a person who connects people together. So Paul's always connecting people. Okay, go over. You go meet that guy, and let's do this team together and put it together, this team, and I'll send you to Crete to put in elders. And you know what I mean? This is what an apostolic person does. And if you've ever traveled with Mike, you know, it blows my mind. He's just constantly doing that. Oh, hey, I met a guy. Oh, yeah, Kimmy, oh, yeah, you know, and look at, hey, you need to call this guy. And they're just people that connect people together, and the apostolic is an amazing gift in that. So let's finish up. He gives some other instructions toward the end here, starting at verse 16. He says, have this letter read among you, and have it read to the church in Laodiceans. See you read the letter in Laodicea. Remember, the Word of God in the New Testament wasn't established at this point. These are letters that had been sent. And so anytime something was written, you would share that, you know, with the other churches in the area. And I'm sure the Ephesians were part of that at the bottom of the valley there. You know, that sharing of kind of information and things that, oh, you got something from Paul, we want to read that. Let's make sure you get a copy of that, and you get a copy of that, so make sure that they read it. We don't know what this letter to Laodicea was. Again, if you figure it out, let me know, because I'll make a bunch of money on it. But not everything has been retained. People say, why is this the Word of God, and why are not other things? All I can tell you is the Holy Spirit made a choice that Colossians would be retained and sovereignly over 100 or 300 years as the canon was established. It was seen as an inspired book by God and was in our New Testament. This letter to the Laodiceans, not. And that's all I can say. We don't have it. Some people say that the book of Ephesians was maybe that letter, but maybe not. So there was a lot of things being written, but God chose to preserve some of these things that have become now the New Testament for us. So he said, make sure that's read. And then, man, this one's just hit me personally, and I think it's the thing that God has been speaking to me about. But when I first started to read this book, verse 17 really is a significant. He says to Archippus, we don't know too much about him. The beginning of Philemon is about the only other time we see him. He might have been Philemon's son. He was definitely part of Philemon's household, you get the impression. Maybe his sister is mentioned at the beginning of Philemon, but we don't know too much about this person. But Paul says, say to Archippus. Paul's not saying, I'm saying to Archippus. He said, you say to him, see to it that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. It's just so significant. I can't wait to talk to this person in heaven and say, what did Paul mean by that? Tell me the backstory. You know, what was going on there? Was this person sort of getting sidetracked? Were they getting afraid? Were they getting caught up in the world's stuff? You know, were they putting things off that God didn't want them to put off? What was it that Paul says, you know, make sure and remind this person to see to it and fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord? But it's one of the people that I'm looking forward to talking, having a coffee with in heaven. And then, of course, Paul ends, I write this greeting with my own hand. Most probably likely most of Paul's letters he didn't actually pen. He had an amanuensis, someone who would write for him. And you can see why when he's doing his sentences. Any of the Ephesians, right? Remember this whole first sentence, it's 20 verses long. I'm sure the poor guy's like, slow down, Paul. But many times Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand. It was a way of verifying the reality of a letter that you would write in your own hand. It was a recognizable hand because there were counterfeits and goofy stuff going on even at this time in the New Testament. And he says, remember my chains. You know, I think he's saying, don't forget to pray for me because this is not a great place that I'm in and it's not where I want to be. I want to be out opening up new continents, right? New places. And then grace with you. Such is great and grace be with you. The ending. So I just see the personality in this letter. Any thoughts about this closing verses in his final instructions to the church? Questions? Okay, so what's the take home from this big, huge grocery list? I have no idea. No, that's not true. You know I've been thinking about it. I do think there are some things in the midst of what I would call a grocery list of personal things. One of the things I think is that we see that we are meant to minister in team. Paul is very much a team player. And we think about Paul as this force that, you know, wrote a lot of the New Testament. He opened up these continents. He planted all churches, these three missionary journeys. And sometimes I think we think of him as this larger-than-life human force. But when you read these letters, you realize he was always in team. And the very few times that he was alone, he would say things like, please come to me quickly. You know, make sure that the team gets here. He was very much a team player and always raising up the next generation of leaders. I mean, he's such a heart for team. And I just felt like one of the things that really stood out for me is that we're meant to be together in team. Christianity is not a solo sport, and it can be that way for some people. Think about the difference between a figure skater, in the mentality of a figure skater, you know, one woman or one man, and they have to learn their craft, and they're under those bright lights, and everybody in the arena is watching them, and they have a coach off to the sidelines. But it's all about them. I mean, that's their thing. There's nobody else to blame. It's them only. Think about the difference between that kind of a sport mentality, and then think about a volleyball team. You know, volleyball team for me is the ultimate kind of a team thing because it's all got to get hit three times and you're working together and some people are spiking and bumping and, you know, and you're all working together. You're almost functioning as one unit, all these people on a volleyball team. I think Christianity is way more the second than it is the first. And even for Paul, I think we've misunderstood Paul. If we think he was a solo act, he wasn't. It's just so much evidence. Every time he's talking about other people and people, it's always Paul and. So just encourage you to think about ministering together in team and doing Christianity together. If you have kind of a solo bent, like just me and my own little thing, just bring yourself back into community. Bring yourself into a connect group. Find a serving community. I don't care if it's set up and the people who do the coffee, but do things in team together. Because God has made us to be that way, and I think he's made us more effective in team. We see that in the body illustrations in 1 Corinthians 12 and other places in the Scripture. Thoughts about team? Any observations about that? Do you see it here?
I like how you said that he ministers in team, but he's always raising the next generation in that team.
Yeah.
I think it's so easy to be a team of the same people.
Yeah,
you right. know, like you're all with your peers, not necessarily older or younger.
And we're good at it. We know each other. We've got Absolutely. It down to science, yeah. right?
You know, like married couples with kids are with married couples with kids and single good. People are with single people and old people are with old people. And there's right. not...
It's very good. True.
It's so true.
That's very true. Yeah.
But it, you know, there's... And I think that they're... like I loved how you just pointed out, like there is that next generation.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that like sometimes in church we miss that. That's like, yes, it's uncomfortable to hang out with a new parent or a
yeah.
awkward single person or like a
That's right.
demented
That's
old person. You know,
That's like right. yes. That's right.
We
Very
all
good.
Have our gifts, we all Very have good. Our strengths, right? But I think there's so much
Very good.
to that. Not that all old people are demented.
Not all old people are all single people.
Present elders community. Okay. But that's a good point. And, you know, I think this whole first generation, when you think about all of these guys, every one of them was murdered except for John. And he was basically locked off in an island for the rest of his life to rot. That whole first generation of disciples, not just the 12, but, you know, that group of, they all lost their lives in the sense of the gospel. I think for all of them, there was this urgency, like, who's coming after me? Who's that next generation? This can't just be a flash in the pan, one, you know, generation and it all dies out at AD 90. No, they had this sense of who are the Tituses, who are the Timothys? And there's even some in this list here that are probably younger people. Who are the John Marks who are coming behind, right? I feel that in my 50s, you know, in my leadership, I feel like, you know, it's been great to be part of a team, and now I'm, you know, been in ministry for 30 or 40 years, and I have some experience, and I can do some stuff, but you know what? I'm starting to say, you know what? It's not about me. Who's coming behind me? Who can I help raise up behind me? Who are the leaders of the church going to be behind me? Because if I hang on, and all of us old farts in our 50s and 60s, it's death to a church. You know, and we don't want to back away, us seasoned campaigners, but it has to be about that next generation coming through. So good observation. And it goes right into the next thing I'm saying is, not only are we meant to minister in team, but God uses the unlikely when he's forming powerful teams. This is what you just said. Onesimus, a runaway slave. That's great material for a ministry team. Mark, a quitter. The Jewish brothers, ministering to Gentiles, how weird is that? Luke, a doctor, so you throw a doctor into the mix here. Nymphia, a woman with a house church. Now, that doesn't sound weird to us, but it would sound very weird in the first century that he's calling out a woman and saying, good job, you're doing great in that thing. Archippus, someone who lacks follow-through. This is Paul's dream team, or these are the guys that he's saying are good guys, where, you know, they're sending their greetings. Just be aware that God uses unlikely people when he's putting teams together. That demented old person or whatever, awkward teenager, that could very well be, and I know it is, I don't need to say could, it's God has, he's bringing them into the body. God puts the lonely together in families. There's that great psalm, you know, that talks about that. And when you look around the room, you might say, I'm a strange person. I don't really fit in. Where do I fit in? I want you to know you fit in, and God is knitting you together into teams. It's something as simple as eight people who do a task on Sunday morning. You have a role in that team, and you have a place in that team, and you bring something unique in that team, and we got to start watching and seeing each person as a gift. Like, they don't fit the mold. Well, look at this list. My goodness, nobody fits the mold. I mean, Luke might be the one who says, oh, yeah, we want to have more doctors. But, I mean, it's just such a diverse team. But that's who God is about. He's bringing together unique and different kinds of people into teams. So watch for that and celebrate it. Yeah.
I think that's another main reason why we are to be watchful.
Yeah.
You know, like for myself, being an older lady.
Demented old person.
You know, that's something that I remember from a few years ago, thinking, there's so many young ones, you know. But the very thing is that that's exactly what God was saying to me, is that I want you to be a mother in this group, you know. Sure. And it took a long time for me to see it. But I think the main thing that I'm saying here, according to God, what Paul is speaking, is to be watchful.
Right.
What is he saying to you?
Yeah. And Rosemary, let me say,
as someone on the leadership team, you are such a precious gift. You coming on as a deacon to our church recently, you are deaconing, and you've been doing it for a long time. But you might not have thought you fit the mold. I'm past that age, and if we weren't paying attention, we would have overlooked you. So you're not, you know, hip 35, you know, and, you know, craft brewery material, right? You know? Okay? But God is doing amazing things to you, Rosemary, and you are filling out what couldn't be, would be, we'd be missing without you. So brilliant. And every one of us can say that, especially in the times when we say, I don't have a place. You do have a place. Maybe you're an elbow or an armpit, okay, but you have a place in the body, right? And maybe I'm an elbow or an armpit, I'm sorry. God uses unlikely people when he's forming powerful teams. And then the last thing I want to just leave us with is this thing about see to it that you fulfill your ministry. I'm still thinking about Russ's sermon. It was a good sermon on Sunday. You know, it's not just about church planters. Wow, Russ and Glenn and the boys are going to Edmonton and pioneering a new work. Oh, that's just like so great, you know. His point was every one of us have ministries. And it's maybe not as glamorous as being a full-time staff member who we send out and, whoa, they're going to, you know, Edmonton, all that kind of stuff. Every one of us has a ministry. And I just feel like those words, see to it that you fulfill the ministry you've received in the Lord. Those aren't just for pastor dudes. And those are not just for apostolic people. I think those words are for every one of us. Because I believe that God has put for you a ministry. God has given you a unique sphere of ministry. It won't look like the person next to you. And maybe you have some perception in your head that it has to look a certain way. Just let that go. Yeah. And just let God show you what is the ministry that he's calling you to do. And then fulfill it. Get on with that and moving in that. And I just love what he says to Archippus. And I think about that in my own life. Lord, am I fulfilling the ministry that you've called me to? What is it that you've called me? And Lord, am I completing it? And then, of course, it just finishes with grace. This whole thing with God is filled with grace. It's not about, oh, you're not stepping up to the line or whatever. It's all about the grace of God. But what is it that God has called you to? And are you moving into that by the grace of God? God has a plan, and you have a role, and you have a place in this community and in this city and in the kingdom of God. You have something that none of the rest of us in this room can do. So what is that, and how do you walk in that? Thank you for your good attention. Bless you. Let's pray. And then Stephanie, our closer, is going to bring us home tonight. So, Lord, thank you for this amazing book. I just thank you for that you saved this for 2,000 years for us. Lord, thank you for your protection over centuries in making this book available to us, Lord. And I thank you that it's just fresh, it seems to me, as it was 2,000 years ago. I see so many things right now that fit in life. And this is the amazing thing about your word. And I thank you. And again, I pray for the seeds that have been planted by you in these lives, each of the lives, Lord, that those things would come to full bloom in their proper time in you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.